Good morning and welcome to Henderson's First Baptist Church radio broadcast from Henderson, Kentucky. My name is Chuck Henderson and I serve as the executive pastor here at First Baptist, where we strive to make disciples who are Bible-centered. We seek to proclaim the gospel and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Our mission is to develop generations of God-glorifying disciples who, in turn, make disciples from the community to the continents. And whether that's in person at our church or over the radio waves, that is our goal. If you have any questions about God, salvation, or general information concerning the church, please connect with us through the internet at www.fbchenderson.org. That's www.fbchenderson.org. We would love to connect with you. But on behalf of the people at HFBC and our senior pastor, Sam Hinkson, we are so glad that you are joining us today. Here is our broadcast for today.
In fact, culture hates a biblical worldview. But we know now that that slide is happening quicker and quicker, and it is imperative that we as parents and grandparents have a handle on this and have a plan for educating our children and our grandchildren in a way that honors the Lord, in a way that has a biblical worldview.
And so that means that there have to be certain places where we create a certain cultural distance. And one of the places that's very important for that to happen is in how we educate our kids. This isn't merely about walling our kids off from the world. Ultimately, it is about them being able to engage the world. But when they ultimately do engage the world, we want them to understand the difference between where they come from and the philosophical presuppositions that they have as contrasted to what the cultural presuppositions are. And the only way that we think that's ultimately going to be able to happen is if we create enough cultural distance so that they are able to bring something distinctive to the culture around them.
And our hope, my personal hope, is that it equips our students to be strong Christian witnesses who love the Lord with heart, soul, mind, and strength. You can glorify God and be in the arts. You can glorify God as an athlete. In any avenue, in any branch, we can see all of life through the lens of Scripture. And that's what we hope to capture in this new initiative.
We are looking forward to what the Lord is going to do through Arrow Classical Education at Henderson's First Baptist Church.
I promise I won't make this about me, but I just have to say, this is a dream come true for me. A dream come true. I'm blessed to be a member of this church who cherishes its children. You don't get here, you don't stay here very long until Ellie grabs you and helps you to be part of that. And that started for me in 2005. And it's a wonderful place to be because we cherish our children. And discipling this next generation is a challenge that we here at First Baptist take very seriously. And you can tell that by all of the programs that we have for our children and our youth. Arrow Classical Education, or ACE, as I'll refer to it, is another way that we can support our families in preparing our children for what is most likely a very uncertain future. I don't want you to consider it as a school. It's not a school. It's a homeschool partnership with teachers and parents sharing the responsibility for the children's education. They will come to us 4 days a week with a certified teacher, and then we will provide the materials for the fifth day of instruction that the parents will take care of at home. Right now, we're working with 12 families, with children in grades kindergarten and first. And with God's provision, We hope to add a grade each year until we are serving students through fifth and possibly sixth grade. Only a small percentage of the total congregation will be involved directly with this initiative. But every single member can, and I beg you to, play a very important part in supporting this ministry through your prayers. Psalm 90:17 says, "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands." Will you pray that prayer with me today? And in the days ahead, as we seek God's blessing on this work, will you join me in prayer? Grant us your favor, Lord, and bless our work. Guide our steps and prepare us to join you in the work that you have for us to do. Let us never lose sight of our mission to disciple the next generation so that they will love you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. I ask this all in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Vicki, for your passion, your love, and continued service. How many years? 47 years she has been serving as an educator. Wonderful. What a legacy. Let me encourage you to also church for more information about Arrow Classical Education. Look at our website today. Take a look. There's a new tab right when you go to the homepage. We'll fill you in on a lot of the details of what's happening. And we'll also give you more things to be praying about specifically. And we do covet your prayers in that effort. As we look again to Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writing here, saying this, "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And we stand and we sing, "Lord, from the depths we call to you. Hear our cry, Lord. And in your patience, we wait on you." We offer this song up as we all sing together. "Lord, from the depths I call to you. Lord, hear me from on high and give attention to my voice when I for mercy cry."
Out of the depths I cry to you. So good.
in His power to save, completely and forever won, by Christ emerging from the grave.
You and we honor you, and we continue in our worship this morning, church, through our giving back to what the Lord has so graciously given to us. And as Kenny comes to ask the blessing upon these tithes and offerings we're about to receive, that the Lord would continue to grant His blessing upon us. Brother, lead us
together, brothers and sisters. Almighty God, you are the creator and sustainer of everything, everything that we see and that which is unseen. And Father, we confess that we've thought about money numerous times already this day. That's the way we're wired, and our culture certainly increases that. But God, we know that you are merciful and kind and gracious and loving, and you have already reminded us this morning that when we stepped outside or when we awakened to the rain, we were given a message clear that you care and you provide. You do things that we cannot. And no matter how much we struggle, it all belongs to you in any way. God, help us to give. Help us to realize that these are resources that are extremely temporary, but they are doing eternal work. And the power and the glory and the praise of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Well, once again, good morning to you. It is so good to be back with you. We were in California last week, and so you'll want to be in a deep prayer for my wife, who's going through California weather withdrawals. And I don't know what the DTs are like from being addicted to weather, but she's going through them pretty hard. But we did have a wonderful time there, but we are so glad to be back with you this morning. I want to ask you, if you will, to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Judges once more. If you're a guest with us and you want to use one of our pew Bibles, you're more than welcome. You'll want to turn to page 204, and that'll take you to our text for this morning as we continue to work through this book of Judges, these saviors or deliverers that God raised up some 3,000 years ago during this time of history for his people. And we come to the story, the account of Gideon. And many of you may have heard of the judges in the book of Judges. Gideon is probably one of the more well-known. In fact, there's a ministry called the Gideons International. They put the Bibles in the hotel rooms, and they are named after this particular judge, Gideon. So I want to set up his time, kind of set up the circumstances in which Gideon ministered, if you will, or was called to deliver Israel. And it begins at the very end of chapter 5, where we read this: the land had rest for 40 years. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the time of Barak and Deborah, where the Lord led the people of Israel under the judgeship of Barak in order to have this great victory over their oppressors, Jabin and Sisera. So 40 years they had peace, all right? And this is the background. But then in verse 1 of chapter 6, we read this: the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. So 47 years ago, Barak had his wonderful victory there that we saw there at Mount up in the northern end of the country. So 47 years ago, and been 40 years of peace, but the last 7 years were not great. So Gideon was born into good times. He was born into times when there was relative economic and cultural prosperity and peace, a relative religious peace, maybe even revival, we could say. He had a pleasant childhood. But for the last 7 years, things had gotten increasingly worse and worse, and they were in the midst of cultural and economic decline. And so that is the background into which we begin really getting into the story or the account of Gideon proper. So picking up in verse 2, we read this: the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because Midian, the people of Israel, made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of the Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house."
And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike Midian, the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I'll stay until you return." So Gideon went into his house, prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth out over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is God, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar." That extended reading sets up the beginning of the judgeship of Gideon. The last 7 years, we're told, looked like this. Whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites would come up against them and devour the produce of the land. This continues a pattern of escalation of the oppression that we're seeing the people of Israel experience from the people that are coming in and taking advantage of them. And the Midianites are the worst yet that we have seen to this point. Israel is so oppressed that they are forced to leave their homes for months on end and live in caves. Okay? It's kind of like, if you've seen that movie, A Bug's Life, where, you know, the ants, they have to kind of store up the grain for all the year, and then the grasshoppers come in, and they kind of get it all, and they eat it, and so that's kind of what it is like. The Midianites are like, you know, Hopper and all the grasshoppers coming in every year at harvest and eating up all the things that they have worked on. But the Midianites show us something about sin, brothers and sisters, that I don't want you to miss, because the Midianites didn't come to conquer. They merely came to plunder. That is an aspect often that sin brings into our lives. They just come to steal the profit out of life. You can work and you can labor. They're fine with that. And sin often allows you to labor all you want, but not to prosper, not to reap, to sow, but not to reap. It keeps us in a pattern of working so hard, but seeing no fruit from our labors. And you know, for some of you, that may be where you are. You don't think, you know, because you're not constantly conquered by something, but it's just like periodically sin comes in, like the Midianites, at the time when you should be reaping, you should be harvesting, and it steals what should be the fruit of your labor. And you end up only more miserable than where you started. And for 7 years, this pattern had repeated itself. And can I especially tell you this? Secret sins are especially this way. Secret sins are especially this way, where they rise up and they pop up their heads at the most inopportune moments in time. Doesn't seem like anything's wrong. For most of the year, things seem to be going all right. They're sowing and doing all the things that they're normally doing. And then harvest time comes and boom, the Midianites show up. And when you're living a profitless life, something has to change. When a people together are living a profitless life, something has to change. And you and I, if you're like me, we're impatient to get to the turnaround. In Gideon's day, there was a change, an adjustment of trajectory that desperately needed to happen. But what I just read you in that extended narrative that I just read you this morning, it is very clear that something had to happen. There were some things that needed to happen, some conditions that need to be set first in order for deliverance to come. So this morning, what I want us to look at is the change that is necessary. The change that is necessary. And how what must precede the change that is necessary. So this is, let's look at this. When change is necessary, it's important first that we move beyond feeling sorry about sin. When change is necessary, it is important that we move beyond feeling sorry about sin. Look at this in verse 7 and 8. When the people of Israel cried out, the Lord sent a prophet. That's interesting. We haven't seen that before. The Lord sends a prophet. We're like, listen, you should be sending a judge, God. We got economic problems. We got military problems. God sends them a sermon before he sends them a savior. What is this all about? Why, you might ask? God, don't you understand Maslow's hierarchy of needs? Don't you understand that I'm not going to listen to a sermon until you've taken care of the oppression problem that I've got going on right now? Don't you know that you have to take away the pain before I'm open to the preaching? But yet he sends them a prophet with a message before he sends them a deliverer. Friend, God knows what we need. God knows better what we need than we know. God sends a prophet to convict of sin before a judge to rescue from oppression. Why? Because Israel is regretful. They are not repentant. Israel is regretful. They are not repentant. And this is so important. Because there is a sorrow that stops short of really wanting to change. And you and I need to know the difference between real sorrow and a worldly, shallow sorrow. There's a kind of sorrow for our situation and the consequences of sin that is not looking for surgery, but it's just looking for a subsidy. It's not looking for a correction that's going to go to the heart of the problem. And you know, this is because we get sick of the effects of sin far sooner than we get sick of the existence of sin in our lives. We tire of the effects that sin brings into our lives far sooner than we're like, you know what, I just hate the fact that this thing is even here. I want it gone. And the Bible calls this kind of shallow sorrow what a worldly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7 says this, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Worldly sorrow brings death. Why? Because it brings no change. Worldly sorrow brings no change. It promises change on the cheap. It says, listen, I just want to kind of veneer, whitewash over the problems. I don't want to get to the heart of the problems. Brothers and sisters, you don't have to be a genuine, born-again believer to feel bad about falling short of God's standards in your life. People all around the world, people all over this town do that every single day. There is worldly sorrow around us all over the place. And when the consequences of our sin come full force in our lives, we get really worldly sorrowful very, very quickly. But it is hard to find genuine godly sorrow. Let me give you a couple of diagnostics here to be able to kind of diagnose, like, what kind of sorrow am I experiencing? Worldly sorrow is more concerned with removing consequences than restoring relationship. It's more concerned with removing the consequences of the sin that I've committed than it is in restoring a relationship. And you'll notice this, that when a sin comes out, or when you have a pattern of sin in your life, it is always affecting somebody. There's always somebody who is not being served well. There is always somebody who is being harmed by this sin. And the person who is merely experiencing worldly sorrow doesn't see those people. It doesn't see the harm to those people. It only sees the consequences to themselves. They only see a problem to be solved. They don't see people to be served. So worldly sorrow is more concerned with removing consequences than restoring relationship. The second diagnostic is very similar to the first, but it's more upwardly focused. Worldly sorrow is more concerned with reclaiming our image than reclaiming our God. You know, one of the hardest things that you suffer when you do something wrong is that the people who know you and know about it, they go, oh, they might not have thought you were the kind of person who could do that. And now they know, don't they? That's hard to handle. It's hard to lose that image. It's hard to lose that presentation of yourself. Our image takes a hit. Worldly sorrow cares more about what the world sees than what God sees. It's like, listen, what do I have to do in order to get you to see me the same way you saw me a week ago? What do I have to say in order to... And what I'm really concerned about is not what God sees in me and of me. I'm not concerned about Him reclaiming the relationship I have with Him. I just want to reclaim my image with you. I want you to see me the same way you saw me before. To feel the same way you felt about me before this happened. Finally, worldly sorrow is unwilling to commit to habitual change. Unwilling to commit to habitual change. Please, friends, hear me very, very well here. 1 John 3 says this, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. No one born of God makes a habit or a lifestyle of sin. Now, does that mean that we don't sin as believers, as followers of Christ? Of course we do, right? Of course, we all fail. We fail every single day. But here's the point. We're all on a road of life, right? And for the believer in Christ, you're on a road, hopefully, or that is ending in arriving in the presence of God in heaven. And if you've taken any kind of a road trip, you know, you might hit a bump in the road. You might pick up a nail on the road, and you get a flat tire. And when that happens, you have to get off the road, and you have to change that flat tire, right? And hopefully you got a spare. You're like, listen, this can happen. It probably will happen from time to time in my life, and I'm going to have a flat tire. But when you set out on a journey, you don't think, well, I know I'm going to have 3 or 4 flats on this journey. You don't plan like that, because that's not the way you're traveling. Now, contrast that to stopping for gas. You know you're going to stop for gas. And if it's a long enough trip, you know you're going to have to stop many, many times in order to get gas. Because that's just how it is. That's how you make a trip. That's how you travel. You have to stop for gas. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to sin in our lives, sin needs to be a flat tire experience, not a stopping for gas experience. It's not the kind of thing where we're like, well, you know, I know I'm going to do this. I know I'm going to go this way. I'm just going to make provision for it. I'm going to break it into the plan. No, well, listen, you got a spare tire in the trunk because you know, listen, these things will happen from time to time, but you're not counting on it. You're not relying upon it. That's what John is talking about. That's why God is sending a prophet before he sends a judge. He's like, guys, you're sorry, but it's a shallow sorry. You're regretful, but it's a shallow kind of regretful. By contrast to these things, godly sorrow brings repentance. It brings change, a real turning. And this brings us to this point of truth that I want us to absorb very, very much. We must change. We must change. This is at the heart of the proclamation of the gospel. This is at the heart of the proclamation of this church. You and I are not naturally good. We don't come into this world naturally aimed toward heaven, naturally aimed toward pleasing God. Salvation comes when it comes really, comes through change. A change of heart, a change of mind, a change of destiny. One of our major words for this change, one of the major words we use is called repentance. And Jesus himself said this in Luke 13. He says, unless you repent, change, you will likewise perish. The genuine godly sorrow that leads to a real change of heart and desire and direction is what we are repeatedly missing in the book of Judges. We see people who are sorry for the consequences. We see people who want the image to be returned. We see people who want the blessings to be returned. But a genuine, heartfelt turning of mind, heart, soul, and desire, that is what we are consistently missing. Brother and sister, you and I, if we are going to be ready for change in our church, in our families, in our lives, we have to move beyond feeling sorry for sin. We have to move beyond that and say, Lord God, give me a change of heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is why God sends a prophet to them. The second thing, when change is necessary, it's important that we make discipling a priority at home. Now, it'll take me a little bit to kind of get to the nub here, but so bear with me a little bit. Another reason that God sends a prophet first is because description is not the same as prescription. Prescription is essential if progress is going to be made. So I would say to you, listen, my head hurts right here. That's just descriptive. So you're like, okay, I know that you hurt in your head. That's descriptive. But if I tell you, my head hurts right here because I'm not eating properly, that's prescriptive, right? Because it contains within it the understanding of, well, you need to eat properly in order to help that out. Or my head hurts here because I got a tumor, which means that the tumor needs to be removed. There's something prescriptive in what you are being told here. It provides an indication of the solution. In verses 2 through 6 that I read you earlier about, hey, this is what happened year after year. The Midianites would come in and they would take all of their harvest. That is merely descriptive of what was happening in the lives of the people. That was like if you were just listening to kind of CNN coverage of that day and that age. It's just description. But our hearts long for more. We need more. We have to know why, or we long to know why. We want to know what's going to be done about it. There's a Holocaust survivor, Viktor Frankl, and he said this. He said, those who have a why to live can bear with almost any how. Humans aren't animals. We need the bigger picture. We need more than just clothing and food and shelter. And this is what it means when God says in Deuteronomy 8, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. We desperately need to know some of the crucial things that God has to tell us. They are essential to us. And one of those things that God tells us is what is wrong with us. The prescription, their pain, we were told this is the prescription that God gave to them through this prophet. Their pain came from not heeding God's warning in verse 10. Do not fear the gods of the land you live in. Do not fear the gods of the land you live in. And you might say, okay, well, the gods of the Amorites then, that was Baal and Asherah and all this, and that's way back then, 3,000 years ago, and I'm not bowing down to any idols or anything like that. Don't get swamped with all those details. Let's just strip this down to the studs and look at this very clear thing. Do not fear the gods of this world. Do not fear the gods that have power in the land that you live in. Power, so to speak. Sam, what gods do I fear? I don't fear any gods out there. The Lord God Almighty, that's the only God I fear. Is that really true, friend? Is that really true that the God on heaven, that's the only God you fear? Do you have no fear of missing out? The fear of missing out. You see, that fear of missing out can indicate to you where your functional God is. Don't you fear missing out on a blessing that this life might give to you if only you would live your life this way? Don't you fear on missing out on approval that you could gain if only you would live your life this way? Is there no place where you fear missing out on advancement or missing out on opportunity or missing out on being the best you could possibly be if only you would do what this person or this culture is telling you to do? There are always gods in the land in which we live. And they always promise pleasure if we will bow down to them. They always promise pleasantness if we will bow down to them. And they always promise pain if we refuse to follow. And as I kind of evaluate the landscape around us, kind of looking at this, the greatest god of our day is sexual liberation. It really is. It comes in many, many stripes. We're told we can be liberated to find our thing. And happiness will result. And if we don't bow to this God, opportunities will be cut off. Approval will be cut off. In fact, just pleasure in life is going to be cut off. Being our best is going to be cut off if we do not kneel to the current God of this age, the God of our land, which is that your sexual desires, whatever they may be, must not be governed. They must be obeyed and given full rein. Because don't you fear missing out? Don't you fear missing? They said, do not fear the gods of the land in which you live. Fear what? Fear that they're going to judge you? No, just fear you're going to miss out. Miss out on the good life that they are holding out to you. Why did they bow to Baal and Asherah? It was because they would give you something God couldn't give you. They'd give you something additional that God would not necessarily give you. That is still in our day and age. It's still something that we struggle with today. If you stand against these, there's going to be pain. Now, you might ask me, Sam, what does this have to do with disciple at home? What does any of this have to do with discipleship at home? Because proper prescription begins at home. Before Gideon is sent to handle these external enemies like the Amalekites and the Midianites and so forth, he has to do some house cleaning. Look at verse 25. That same night the Lord said, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. So you see the picture here? Gideon's family was syncretistic. That means they kind of put together a little bit. They go in the buffet and they give a little bit of God and a little bit of Baal, a little bit of Asherah. His dad had clearly taught him some of the stuff about God. He knew about the Exodus. He knew about the mighty works that God had done. But he also maintained these idols for Baal and Asherah. Why would he do this? Who wants to miss out? Who wants to have a base that isn't necessarily covered? What does this look like in our day and age? Parents, Christian parents, who say, let's not get too crazy in our following God. Let's not get too exclusive in our devotion to the Lord. There were huge worldview gaps in the instruction that Gideon's father had given to him. He had not taught him completely how to view the world. Gideon needed to be prepared to be faithful in a societal context where his commitment to the Lord will set him at odds with his own family and with his community. And he knew it. When it came down to the time to really stand out for the Lord, look at what happened in verse 27. Gideon, the Lord said, I want you to go and burn down, I want you to cut down your dad's idols, right, to Baal and Asherah. And Gideon did as the Lord told him, but because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, to do it by day, he did it by night. Friend, some of our kids, this is what they're being called to. You and I need to understand. I mean, this is one of the reasons we're doing what we're doing with so many things to try to equip our kids in this church, is because the call that the Lord placed upon Gideon is the call for many of our kids. They're going to know that they're going to be afraid of the disapproval and the censure of sometimes their family and sometimes the men of the town. The kind of culture that Gideon was in was a culture that still talked about God and salvation, but lives with hearts that are full of the world. And he knew it. So he went and did it. He broke down the altar at night. There's no sense in us wringing our hands over the degradation of the world if we are not willing to do the work we are called to do at home. We need all the oars in the water. But here's the beauty of it, and I want to encourage you, because I know for some of us, faithfulness to Christ has meant alienation from our moms and dads and brothers and sisters. It just has. You don't have to go very far in this congregation to find people who say, well, my brother, my sister, my mom, my dad are not on the same sheet. They don't have the same understanding of God that I do. In fact, they look at me as being really weird. But here's the thing, is when it came down to it, Joash, his dad, Gideon's boldness actually kind of pulled him back to the Lord. For some of you, that may be where you are. Your parents, they don't have the same understanding of God that you do, and you're afraid of their disapproval. Maybe let this be an encouragement to you. Sometimes it happens that when it's on the line, they're like, no, I'm not giving my boy over. I'm going to stand up for him. So when change is necessary, it's important that we make discipling a priority at home. Final thing is this. We need to magnify God's promises about presence, about his presence. If you look at the transition between verse 10 and 11, it's actually a little bit jarring. We're told the prophet comes and he says, here's the deal, guys, you have not obeyed. And it would be natural to expect that the next thing that you would hear would be, and so you are on your own, God mic drops, I'm out, I'm done, peace. See you later, okay? But what follows, what immediately follows from you have not obeyed, here's the declaration, here's the prescription over what you are experiencing, is what immediately follows is the most intimate interaction between God and man that we have yet seen in the book of Judges. If you were to see this as a movie, you have not obeyed the prophet sending out. You have not obeyed, people. This is why this is happening. And then it fades to black. And then the next thing you see is a guy sitting under a terebinth tree watching Gideon threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, this is not seeing Gideon at his best. Most of us, we've not really threshed wheat, much less in a wine press, but a contemporary thing would be if you were like typing something in a broom closet, right? Why are you doing that? Why are you hiding that? Or maybe for some of the parents out there, like some of us have snuck an ice cream sandwich in the kitchen. You're better people than I am. You sneak the ice cream sandwich in the kitchen, hiding from the kids, because you know if they see one, they're going to want one. And you don't want to give them one, right? So this is not seeing Gideon at his best. But rather than mocking and hammering him, the Lord greets him this way. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Now that's pretty encouraging. I'd like to think that if the Lord ever, you know, manifested himself physically to me and spoke to me, that'd be the thing he'd say. God is with you, mighty warrior. I'd be like, hey, all right. That's good. I'm down for that. That's a pretty encouraging word that the Lord gives to him. But I want you to see that this is not just God engaging in the power of positive thinking or the power of positive self-image. A lot of people focus on this, like, you know, mighty warrior part. Okay? But that's not the thrust. And the conversation that follows this shows that that's not the thrust. It's not just God coming here, hey, you know, who's a mighty warrior? I don't know. You know, are you a mighty warrior? I don't know. Yeah, are you a mighty? Yeah, I'm a mighty warrior. It's not just him pumping Gideon up. That's not the point. The point is, who is with you, Gideon? Who is with you? It's a promise about the difference that God's presence makes. God comes to him and says, God is with you, you are a fighter. And then Gideon's response is so instructive. Many of us could take this on our own lips. There's such pathos in it. If the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds? The Lord has forsaken us. His response is to say, hey, there's no way. We are forsaken. Listen, I don't exactly know who you are, but here's the thing. You have to understand, if God is with us, this kind of stuff doesn't happen. Don't you understand? We've been handed over. There is no way back from where we are right now. There was a day when God did awesome, saving, miraculous works. Those were good days. But those are not these days. It's not now. And then the angel of the Lord comes back to him and just responds to him this way. Go in your strength. I'm sending you. Right? And Gideon, his response seems to say, man, this guy's really buttering me up. Because the Lord comes back and says, hey, man, you're strong. Go, I'm sending you. This guy's really buttering me up. But he's like, listen, you're obviously not from around here. You don't know how things go. Like, I'm nobody. I'm from a small tribe. I'm from the smallest, most obscure part of that tribe. And I myself, I'm threshing wheat in a wine press. So you're not supposed to do that. I'm hiding from the Midianites. I am not a mighty warrior. So personally, familially, tribally, everywhere, I am small in my own eyes. I don't have the qualifications to do what you are calling me to do. I hear what you're saying, but that is not what I am. That is not who I am. And then there's a subtle shift in the narrative where we hear like the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord is like this mysterious figure, like, hi, who is he? But then as you go in this conversation, you stop, he's not mentioned as the angel of the Lord. It just says, and the Lord turned to him. So we're like, oh, so this isn't just an angel. This is the big guy. This is the Lord. So we're meant to understand the man talking to him is God. And he has said, you're strong, go where I'm sending you. And then Gideon tells him, hey, I don't have the family, I don't have the background, I don't have the equipment, all that kind of thing. And when God comes back to him and he says, he's basically saying this, I think you misunderstand where your strength is. Verse 16, he says, but I will be with you. I will be with you. God forbid that we should boast or put our confidence in anything other than the truth that God is present with us. The Lord is driving home this message to Gideon. And this is what I really want you to see in light of the points that I've already made about, you know, the seriousness with which we need to take sin and the seriousness with which we need to take our commission inside the home to equip our kids to go out into this culture. And that could just kind of heave it all on our shoulders. And I'm just not equipped. I'm not ready. I'm not mighty for this. I'm not available. I'm not ready for this. The change that is coming, I'm not ready for the change that is necessary. And the message that God is giving to Gideon, and I pray that you will receive it, child of God, is that you have not exhausted the mercy of God. God is not out of the business of saving, and that he is going to use this church. He is going to use your family. He is going to use you, man. He is going to use you, woman, for his purposes. Hence, Gideon's big takeaway from this is God is peace. God is peace. The struggle is over because he said, listen, don't be afraid that I'm so close to you and I'm so holy, and I'm so powerful. I'm not here to destroy you. I'm here to use you. Gideon had given up on expecting God to act because he had seen, he had blown it. He knew what he was personally. Brother and sister, we could have the same reasons for kind of giving up on God to act, but I do not want us to give up on God acting. We need to magnify God's promises of presence. Because you say, well, you know, God made a promise to him that he would be with him. You remember the last thing Jesus said before he went back to heaven? I'll be with you, always, to the end of the age. So my prayer is this morning, as we come to this time of just response, is that we would have our hearts open for the change that he wants to bring in our midst and through us, broken and messed up as we are. And for some of us, it's going to be like, Lord, I need you with me so that I can go beyond feeling sorry for sin and that I can really take it seriously in my life. Would you join me in prayer? Lord God, I just come to you right now, trusting your word to do the work that you have called it to do, that you have sent it forth to do. Lord, we want to be useful vessels and recipients of your grace. Father, I pray, you know, in a crowd this size and people listening and watching, Lord, I know that there are sin struggles. And for some, there are people who have, they are just planning on it. They've given into it. They've made a lifestyle and a habit of it. Lord, it is bondage. It is not freedom. And my prayer right now is that they would see that Jesus, this man speaking to Gideon to say, I will be with you. Lord God, that you have sent him to save us, to change us, to make us new, to lead us into godly, true repentance that leads to change. Lord God, that leads to change. And for the person here who is desperate for change, I don't hold out a program. I don't hold out any personal power. All I hold out is Jesus, who is Savior, who can change you, change all who come to him. So friend, won't you come to him? He will change you. Lord God, we ask these things in his name. Amen.
The preceding broadcast is a ministry and property of HFBC. Please feel free to share it with anyone, but please do not change, alter, or charge for it. If you have any questions about anything, please submit them by going to our website at www.fbchenderson.org and then click on the I'm New link on the homepage. And please join us next week right here on WSON as we continue sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to every tribe, people, and nation. May God's blessings be upon you from Henderson's First Baptist Church.